Throughout the years of my ministry here, it has been my habit to preach on Reformation subjects during or close to the October 31st Reformation Day. That's the day, of course, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church at Wittenberg, and he protested against all the corruptions of indulgences, penance, the popes, and all their false claims. Now, over the years, I have preached on Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox, Cranmer, and last year we learned about William Tyndale, the man who gave the first complete Bible in the English language. Now, these are great stories, and truly, we have a very rich gospel heritage, and we rejoice in it in the Reformed tradition. Now, I recommend that every family have good reading on the Protestant Reformation. And this week, when I send out the church email, I'm going to include a link to a work by W.A. Wiley, a historian of the history of Protestantism. And that will give you access digitally to that great work. And you can choose the section, whether it's English, French, Dutch, German, or anywhere in Europe at that time, even way back to the Waldenses. And I highly recommend that families read together that church history. Now, this year, I want to go to the Reformation history in the Bible. There are many examples of men whom God raised up to lead people out of religious corruption, out of religious confusion, and out of anti-Christian ways to go back to the truth of the Bible. And that's really what Reformation is. It is a back to the Bible movement. And of course, here in Canada, we are in urgent and great need of a back to the Bible movement, because so much of Christianity has been rejected and thrown up or thrown out. And there's a young generation growing up who don't know the Bible. They're willing to criticize it. They're willing to hate it. They're willing to object to it. But they have no idea of what is in the Bible. And in a sense, the work of the Christian church is to always call people back to the Bible. Because a nation or anyone can only be blessed in proportion to how they take heed to the Bible. You tell me what a man's attitude is to the Bible, and I'll tell you what that man's attitude is to God and eternity. That's how it is, and that's the work that God has given us. Now, last Wednesday, we started on Reformation prayers. We looked at the prayer of Nehemiah in chapter 1, and we noticed Nehemiah's burden. He learned that the walls in Jerusalem were broken down, the work had stopped, and it broke his heart. And in that chapter, you read of the earnest cry and prayer that he made to God, and how he pleaded God's mercy to forgive the sins of the people and to give him opportunity to go back and lead the work of rebuilding. And then he went into the king and asked permission to leave. He was the king's cupbearer. The king saw him sad countenance. God opened up the way, gave him permission to go back and begin the work of rebuilding. And then on Wednesday evening, after looking at that thing for sometime, we went to prayer. Nehemiah is very much our model in prayer. And I want you to get the burden that Nehemiah had for the rebuilding of the work of God. And I want you to learn how to pray biblical prayers, how to pray with your soul with a burden for the cause of the gospel, and to really lay hold on God. Now, in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, we come to Reformation praying when the people also caught the burden. Now, that's how God works. He put the burden in Nehemiah's heart, And then he put the burden in the people's hearts. And that's what we find here in this chapter 9 that we have just been reading. Now, if you look at verse 1, you'll see that the children of Israel assembled before the Lord with fasting, with sackcloths, and with earth or dirt upon their heads. That meant that these people were very serious in their praying. New Testament Christians don't spend a whole lot of time fasting, but we ought to be earnest, and we ought to have a burden, and we ought to be willing to cry to God out of desperation that he might turn unto us. And so we find here that this was a very serious turning back to God. Now, the thing that put that burden in the hearts of the people was the reading and the preaching of the Bible. In chapter 8, you read over Ezra, and he took a pulpit of wood, and he stood in the public square, and the people gathered around, and for hours and hours he read the Bible. He made the people to understand that word, and then they set themselves to pray. And you'll find that that's what led to this prayer in chapter 9. Now, in chapter 8:18, for 7 straight days, that preaching and teaching out of the book of God went on. And it had a profound effect upon the people. They were so moved. And you'll see in verse 2 of chapter 9, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And this led to tremendous Reformation praying. And I want us to learn how to pray Reformation praying. I trust that you're interested today. I trust that this is something that you see the need of in the church, in the nation, but also in your own life. Now, as time allows, and I have been guarding my time very carefully to this point, and I want to use it wisely, but we're going to look at 3 things. They prayed on God's righteous character. They prayed on God's readiness to pardon. And they prayed on God's reasons for reformation. Now, you look at verse 5, you will see here that they prayed on God's righteous character. If you read that with me, you will see how they caught this. Now, you've got a whole bunch of names there, and I can assure you I practiced those a few times before I came to the pulpit today. I didn't want to get myself into a jumble on those ones. And I hope, mothers, that you don't call any of your babies by these names, or they will never forgive you. But we're told here in the end of verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Doesn't get any better than that. You will see here that they were really saying, you can never praise God enough. He is so glorious, so high, so holy, so amazingly righteous, that you can never exalt him sufficiently in your words, in your prayers, your praises, or even your thoughts. There's none of us here today that have given to God the full extent of glory that is due to his great name. Now, you'll see also in verse 6, the uniqueness that defines God's character. Thou art Lord alone. Now, you might think, well, we know that, don't we? You'll find that almost always in the Bible. And yes, it is. But it means that our praying is to the only one and true and living God. And all other praying is blasphemy. All other praying will bring God's wrath and judgment, because he alone is God. And then in verse 6, at the end of the verse, that he is creator, and that defines his character. When you pray, you've got to understand that you're made by God. He made you. He made the whole world. He made everything in the world. He gives us the life, the breath that we have this moment. He is the creator and he's the preserver of all things. And then as you move to verses 7 and 8, you have God's character defined by the covenant that he made with Abraham. Thou art the blessed, the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, and so on. What kind of a God makes covenants? What is a covenant anyway? A covenant is a promise. It's an agreement. And with God, it's unconditional. He's going to give to Abraham a land. Did Abraham deserve a land? Was he even seeking a land prior to that? Well, he was grieved by what he saw in Ur of the Chaldees, and God called him out of it. But God had a land in mind for Abraham and his offspring even before he brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And so God makes promises, covenants for his people. And God binds up his name, his honor, his glory by doing for his people the great purposes that are in the mind of God. And that defines God's character. Our God is not some whimsical, go-lucky, happy, fly-by-the-seat-of-his-pants God. He works by decrees and he gives covenant promises to his own people. And you'll see here when Nehemiah sets himself to pray to God that he reminds God of those covenants, those promises, and he prays on the basis of those covenants. Then as you move on to verses 9 to 11, you will see that God's mercy and power to deliver Israel out of Egypt defines God's character. What kind of God comes down to a people in Egypt, sends all those judgments upon heathen Egypt, puts a difference between the heathen and his people, brings them to the edge of the sea where there's no way forward, and suddenly opens up the sea and leads them into safety and judges Egypt completely? What kind of a God is that? Well, he's a powerful God. And he's a God of mercy to his own people. When they cried for deliverance, God heard. When they pleaded with God to free them from their bondage, God didn't ignore. He heard them. And that's the God to whom Nehemiah was praying. And then when you move to verse 13, you find that God's laws revealed at Mount Sinai define his character. Now you know what happened at Sinai when Moses went up into the mountain and God gave him those two tables of stone and the Ten Commandments. And the God to whom we're praying is the God of the Ten Commandments. On those tables you have God's character because God was given them the moral law. What is the moral law? It's the law that God created Adam with and put that law upon Adam. Where did that law come from? Where did God get the moral law? Where did he get those rules? They really are an extension of God's own nature. And that's why the moral law will never change. And that's why if anybody says that the moral law is different in the Old Testament and the New Testament, hasn't a clue. Because God is unchanging, his law is unchanging. And God deals with you and me, he deals with every single person in the world according to his moral righteous law. Thou shalt have no gods before me. God is holy. He's one Lord God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's unchangeable because God's glory is unchangeable. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's a day and seven to keep. God rested after his creation. That's part of the God whom he is. He wants his creation to worship him. And then honoring father and mother. Those are the principles, the laws that God has laid down, and each one of them reflect that we pray to a God who is righteous, inflexible in holiness, the great and terrible Lord God who hateth all sin and iniquity and will judge it. The Lord Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to abolish the law. I am come to establish it." And if you're a Christian today, under the blood and in Christ, your obligation to the law is not lesser. In fact, it is greater. And the law of God is the rule of life for the Christian. You want to know how to please God and honor him? You come back to that law. And so it is on this basis that Nehemiah prayed. And the people of God of Nehemiah's time prayed. And if we would learn how to pray Reformation prayers, to pray for this nation, to pray for ourselves and our families, to have the blessing of God, then we need to pray prayers based on the true character of God. That's the starting point. A lot of praying is no more than blasphemy. There are people who just want a God of convenience, a God as utilitarian. They put that God in their pocket and bring him out when they feel the need. Their prayers are but blasphemy. They do not honor nor exalt the God of heaven. And they use God as a shopping list of get me, and make me what man wants them to be. And so true prayer always starts with an understanding, addressing the true, unchangeable God. That's how Nehemiah and his people prayed, and that's how we must pray. Now, wonderfully in this passage, we also see that they prayed on God's readiness to pardon. And you're going to see in verse 17, and I always advise when you're reading the Bible that you look out for the word "but," especially when it becomes the hinge from the righteousness of God and the character of God and how he deals with men and their ways. And then it says here in the middle of verse 17, "But thou art a God ready to pardon." Now I assure you, those are words of gold. Mark them, highlight them. Do something to get back to that verse. God is ready to pardon. If he wasn't, why would you pray to him? How could we pray to a God who will not pardon or who's reluctant to pardon? But because he is ready to pardon, prayer makes wonderful sense and it brings down wonderful pardons to us. Now, here is a conundrum. In this prayer, the Levites are really giving a history lesson. They really are rehearsing a whole series of histories. Now, why do we need to do that? Does God not know? Does God not know these things? And often in prayer times, we think, you know, there's somebody praying and they're telling God what God already knows. And they're just wasting time rehearsing things. But that's what prayer is. Prayer is to remind God of what he has done for his people and what he should do now. Now let's see the examples that are given in these verses. If you look quickly at verse 18, after the forming of the golden calf by Aaron. Remember, Moses was in the mountain, and when Moses came back and he saw the golden calf, he was abhorred and he prayed for the people. God was going to wipe those people out, but Moses prayed for the people. What did God do? We're told here in verse 18, "Yea, when they made them a molten calf and said, 'This is thy God that brought thee out of Egypt and had brought thee great provocations, yet thou art in thy manifold mercies, forsookest them not in the wilderness.'" You didn't leave them. You continue to bring the cloud, pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God did not forsake his people. And then in verse 19, when the children of Israel murmured in the wilderness, you remember they hated the flesh, they hated the manna that was coming, and they even hated the flesh of the quail that God sent them. They longed for Egypt, they complained about the leeks and the cucumbers that they had in leeks, the fresh vegetables. You know, the vegetarian people crying out, "We need veggies from heaven." They didn't like the manna. They murmured. But even again, you remember how they put up the pole, and those that looked to the pole were healed from the serpents. God was angry, but God was also pardoning. And then in verse 22, the children of Israel murmured in the promised land, in the land of plenty. You'll see in verse 22, "Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, didst divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sihon, the land of Heshbon, the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multiplied, thou in the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in, possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest unto them their hands with their kings and the people of the land, and they might do them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled." Do you realize why Canadians are so godless? Is there anything in this list that we don't have in our nation, in our country? Cities, wells, food supplies galore, every provision you could imagine. We are living on the fat of the land. But what did the Israelites do? They were disobedient and rebelled, and they cast God's law behind their back. There's apostasy, there's declension, and we see it all around us in our day. And yet we are told that God, verse 27, "Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee." What did God do? Did he say, "No, I'm finished with you. I've given you all these good things, and now you rebel and you turn my law to your back"? No, we're told here that he heardest from heaven according to his manifold mercies, and he gave them saviors. Now, those saviors refer to the judges. You remember the book of Judges and all those, that cycle, 40-year cycle of so many times Israel rebelled and God raised up a judge or a savior to deliver them from the Philistines and their enemies. And then another 40 years, it happened again and again, and it repeated on, and God's people never seemed to learn. And yet God all the way dealt with them in great mercies. Now, go to verse 28, and you'll see that this happened many times. "Many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies." And down in verse 30, "Yet many years thou didst forbear them." Many times, many years. That's the God whom we serve. He's a pardoning God. If God wanted to impress upon us that he is unfailingly merciful, can you think of what other way he might tell us? What other way could he declare and announce to us and impress upon us that he's a pardoning God, but just to rehearse the history of it? And that's what Nehemiah and the people were doing. They were reminding God of how often God was merciful, and they were getting to the point, "Now, Lord, remember us. We too have sinned. We have broken thy law. We do not deserve anything. But, O God, in your pardoning mercy, return and hear our cries. And in these prayers, they were just reminding God that he's a pardoning God. Now, again, it's a conundrum. Why does God need to be reminded of his own pardoning nature? But this is what prayer is. This is what prayer is. We're called God to remember. If I had time, I could show you the number of times. Well, you can do this yourself. Get your concordance, get your computer software, whatever you use, and search the word remember in the book of Nehemiah. And you'll find that it's a repeated theme, chapter 1, and especially the close of the book. Remember. They're calling on God to remember. And that's what prayer is. We're reminding God that he's a covenant-keeping God. He has bound up his name and his honor in the promises that he has made to his people. And in showing his mercy, we're calling upon our great merciful God. Samuel Davies wrote the hymn in our hymn book, Great God of Wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine, but the bright glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? Who has grace so rich and free? Not the God of the heathen, not the God of the ungodly. There is but one living and true God. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. He's the Father who sent his own Son down into this world to keep his promise of a Savior, of a Messiah, of one who would deliver his people from bondage and hear their cries for mercy. And our Savior went to the cross and has displayed, who is a pardoning God like this? Only the God who planned Calvary and the Savior who bled upon that cross for sinners. Oh, what a wonderful thing to be praying to the one who is full of pardon. So never tell me that it's a waste of time to pray. Never tell me the church should give up on the prayer meeting. Never tell me that people who spend time in prayer are just shut out. No, they're heard in heaven, and their cries are not in vain. And if you are not a man or woman of prayer, you're losing out. And you're losing touch with the God whom we see here in this wonderful, wonderful passage. Now, I'm closing today with the pray-giving reasons for reformation. In verse 32, they reasoned that they were in trouble. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty, and the terrible God who keep his covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, and on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. They brought the history of God and his mercies into relevance in their own day, and they say, now, Lord, don't let this trouble seem trivial. And this is how Christians should pray. We need reformation in the church because it's no small thing to have empty seats. It's no small thing that the community goes on heedless. It's no small thing that we're raising children and they're not converted. It's no small thing that this generation is more and more godless. Lord, we're in trouble. And that's reformation praying. In verse 33 and onward, they reasoned that they deserved such trouble. This was not a cop-out. They were not pity partying. They were confessing that they deserved this trouble. They brought this trouble upon themselves by their own sins. And then in verse 36, you will see how they reasoned. Behold, we are the servants this day. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat, the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. That means they were in bondage. These Assyrians were taxing them heavily. And everything that they grew and everything that they sold, the fruit of it was going to these heathen Assyrians. Oh, they were still in the land, but they were in bondage in it. And oh, do Christians not feel like that in this great land of Canada today? A land that has a Christian heritage, but have the heathen not come in, taken over the places of power and authority, and are crushing the people of God so that we are servants. While we desire to serve God and His truth, we are more and more pressured to serve this world. We're in trouble. That's Reformation praying. And then they confessed the foreign dominion. Verse 37, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And you can just see the whip in the hand of the Assyrians lashing upon the people of God, and they feel the pain of it. And Reformation praying is, Lord, deliver us from the bondage of our enemies. And then they came back to the covenant in verse 38. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto thee. What are they covenanting to do? To walk in God's law, chapter 10, verse 29. To be obedient in marriage and not marry the heathen, verse 28 of chapter 10. And to keep the Sabbath holy, verse 31. And also to provide for God's house, the needs of the Lord's temple. Now you must see that this is Reformation praying. This is not just bless me and my house today and make all the badness go away. These are a people who are covenanting that they are going to reform their lives, and they're going to turn from their sins, and they're going to get back to God, and they're pleading with God to deliver them. And until the Church of the Lord Jesus in Canada learns to pray in this fashion, there's no hope for Canada. There's no hope for the church. There's a lot of praying that is really a cry for a free passport to sin more and more with God's blessing. That's not Reformation praying. That's not biblical praying. And that's not praying at all. That has to be a blasphemy in the ears of the God of heaven. And so we need to pray with a burden. Confessing sin, the sins of our nation, the sins of our communities, and even our own sins. And we must be willing to sign the covenant. Now, I didn't draft out anything here today for you to sign, but I would plead with you today to covenant in your heart, to promise in your heart that from this day you're going to walk after the law of the Lord. That you're going to live according to His word, that you're going to put yourself in that place where God can deliver you from bondage and make you free. Will you do that? Now, tonight we get to Daniel 9, and the subject there is going to be Daniel's private prayer, and it's the call is going to be to private prayer. I want you to come back this evening and hear that. I want you to undertake before God that you will begin to pray in your closet alone with God. Now, this was public here in Nehemiah 9. But my contention is that until you begin praying seriously alone in your closet, we'll never see people coming to pray in the church as they should pray. If you're not serious with God privately in prayer, how can you be serious with God publicly in prayer? And so the beginning has to be in the closet, alone. I must confess that there are so many similarities between what I'm learning in Nehemiah 9 and what I've been learning in Daniel 9 that sometimes I have to stop myself. No, that's tonight's message. That's the other message. And there are things that I want to say there that apply here as well. But I think you can agree that prayer and holy living go together. Prayer is to worship God in His righteous character. We cannot lower or lessen the nature of God in His glorious holiness, nor can we lessen God's holy commands, seeking to be lawbreakers, and still have power and blessing in prayer. Prayer and confession, important as they are no substitutes for obedience. Now let me say that again. We must pray on the basis of God's character, His righteousness, holiness, and then rejoice that He's pardoning. We need to confess that we sin, but it must translate into obedience. Otherwise, it's not reformation. Reformation means reform. It means change. And the people of God need to change from their worldly, materialistic bent to ungodliness to covenant with God, that they will live in the light of His holy word and His law. So come back tonight. May God in His grace meet with us and bless us. Let's unite in prayer. Oh God, we come to Thee this morning in Jesus' name, pleading help from the throne of God today, asking Thee to bless Your word. Lord, You've caused us to live in a wonderful country, a place of plenty. But Lord, we have to confess that like Israel, we have turned our back on the goodness of God and sought our own ways. O Lord, wilt Thou change us? And wilt Thou enable us to return unto Thee? And by Your grace, turn us, O Lord, again, and we will serve Thee. Lord, we don't want to serve sin. We don't want to serve the devil. We don't want to serve the flesh. We don't want to serve money. We don't want to serve the things that are going to be burned up on that eternal day. O Lord, we would serve Thee. And so deliver us. We are in trouble, O Lord, and we need Thee to deliver. Now bless us. Hear us. We ask Your blessing as we dismiss. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with Thy blood-bought people now and evermore. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.